I'm turning today to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And our subject is personal revelation. And we look at verse 9 and verse 10. And what a tremendous passage this is, with the entire gospel effectively in these verses. Let me read from verse 9. Speaking of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, it's the 10th verse I'd really like to look at, but we must begin with the 9th verse. And I shall proceed this morning in a rather expository and straightforward, almost word-by-word manner, because every sentiment and statement in these two verses is so helpful to us and so important. Who hath saved us? The Lord. Who hath saved us? In the past tense note, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But who hath saved us? What a familiar word. Saved. God has done it, not us. God has saved us. Clearly, and we should know this, we could never save ourselves. God is holy, glorious in his perfection and holiness, and we are sinful, flawed creatures, and we are so full of sin and guilt, we could never please God by any efforts of our own. And unless we're lost in pride, that should be obvious to all of us. Who hath saved us? It is God who has done it. Through Christ, the eternal second person of the Trinity, coming down from heavenly glory, assuming human flesh and human personality, becoming our representative, going at length in apparent weakness, according to the divine plan, to the cross of Calvary, to suffer and to die in indescribable pain, bearing in his own body the eternal punishment due to us for our sin, that is due to those on behalf of those who would be saved, and so purchasing the right to pardon and forgive us freely. Who hath saved us? Saved, rescued, delivered, made safe, carried us from disaster to safety and security. What a word it is. We think of all kinds of illustrations. Shipwreck at sea, foaming, heaving seas, the ship breaking up and everyone about to drown. And then there is some form of rescue, salvation from disaster. We think of fire, a blazing building, and a rescue that dramatically takes us out. And we need to think of these things because the word saved is such a short word. It does not somehow convey all that is meant by spiritual salvation. Who hath saved us? And yet shipwrecks and blazing buildings don't tell the whole truth, because the trouble is, well, they are so dramatic. If you're in a burning building, you know it. Everybody knows it. If your ship is about to be wrecked, you know it. But the trouble with us is that in our pride and spiritual blindness and foolishness, we don't see what's going on around us. So those illustrations fail in many respects. We're unaware of the state we're in, our spiritual condition, and what is going to happen to us. We need other illustrations too. Or perhaps a flood, like Noah's flood, would help us. Can you imagine if such a great flood were to occur again, and the rains would pour down and the waters would come up a few inches, a little more, a couple of feet. But we've seen all that on the television. We've seen buildings, yes, sadly, immersed in water. We've seen people have to run from their homes and be rescued by boats and so on. You may not think the end was coming, but then, amazingly, this particular flood goes on and on. You didn't realize it was going to be as bad as this when it began to rain. You never saw it as life-threatening, but the waters rise above the first story and the second story. And then, well, they overwhelm any hope of rescue, and everyone is carried away. That's more like the threat that is upon us, because we're sinners against God, and we're moving to judgment and the loss of all things. It's a terror, it's an alarm that we don't see, and we don't recognize, and we don't face. Or to alter the illustration, like a cancer, and it's found late, and you never knew you had it. You didn't know, you didn't see, you didn't realize. You went on living life as though you were going to live forever. And then you had terrible news and frightening news, and it took you completely unawares. That's more an illustration of being saved from some disastrous threat that you've only just seen and realized and grasped. And you could think of other illustrations also. I remember reading an account of a man who had business, a businessman, had business in New York. And he went there, and a very bold sort of fellow, and he took a hotel in Manhattan, and after two or three nights, he felt like a walk, and he went out for a walk, and soon he found a number of other people walking alongside him, and it didn't strike him as anything to worry about. And soon he was surrounded by very rough-looking people, and he didn't like the look of them, but he didn't feel at all worried until suddenly there was a sharp blow in a kidney, and then his arms were gripped, and they stripped everything from him, all his valuables and his wallet and everything, and with one final blow, they left him reeling on the ground and made off. He didn't see it coming. Perhaps if he'd been at home, he wouldn't have liked the feel and the look of what was going on. He'd have crossed the road before those people caught up with him or made off or something. But he didn't see it happening. Took him by surprise. And being saved when it comes to spiritual salvation is like that. We just do not see our predicament, our condition, our danger, our life lived against God, that he is there even. And one day we must face him. But the word saved is a wonderful word. Who hath saved us, rescued us. And God shows us our predicament. And then he shows us the rescuer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how he's done it, and how he's accomplished salvation for us, so that our sins can be washed away. Well, what has he saved us from? Guilt. Obviously guilt and the penalty of judgment, and from slavery. Slavery to what? Slavery to ourselves. The Apostle Paul speaks of the body of this death. This body is the body of death, because we are sinners and we're ruled by sin, and our pride, our rotten pride, determines everything that we do. And there's so much deceit and unbelief and all kinds of sin. It's the body of this death, the body that's carrying us surely and certainly to judgment. The tentacles of sin are wrapping round us. And the devil, that personal enemy that we don't even believe in our foolishness, bringing us lower and lower and making us hard and cynical, and carrying us from God and from his mercy and his kindness. We've been delivered from punishment and everlasting death. And what have we been delivered to? Oh, dear friends, how important this is. We all know about the Iraq War and how the people one minute were delivered from a dictator, but what were they sadly delivered to? Unforeseen consequences, the insurgency, and the misery, and the insecurity, and the deaths, the troubles. But we are delivered and saved from guilt, punishment, death, and we are delivered to safety and peace, union with God, absolute security. Isaiah has a beautiful phrase, the needy shall lie down in safety. And we do, when God forgives our sins and changes our lives, we are secure from that moment for all eternity. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, we have fellowship with him and we're reconciled with him. Oh, what we have been delivered to, ye who sometimes were afar off, hath been made nigh by the blood of Christ, drawn into communion and fellowship with Christ, with God. And then we have righteousness imputed to us, accorded to us by God. We shall stand one day before him, clad in the righteousness of another, of Jesus Christ. We are viewed by God as though we have accomplished righteousness ourselves, and we have freedom, freedom from sin. We're still sinners, but oh, we have power that we never had before, and we can fight it, and we can pray, and God will help us, and our characters are changed, and we're better people and different people in spite of ongoing sin. And we have supreme happiness, all the blesseds in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament also, blessed is the man. That means supremely happy is the person who is forgiven and his soul is renewed and is given new life, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, delivered, saved from, and saved to. So many blessings and benefits. We're not going to make a lot of progress through these wonderful verses. Who hath saved us? We cherish the word saved. Notice again, it's in the past tense. That's very precious to us. We are, if we've come to Jesus Christ, we are saved and we are safe. The Christian faith doesn't teach that salvation is a lifelong process, and we will not know till the day we die whether we are safe or whether we are not. That's Roman Catholicism, by the way. But the Christian faith, the genuine Christian faith, teaches that we come to Christ and we trust in him, and we'll know it because he changes us and he relates us to himself. And he makes us secure, so we can say in the past tense, I have been saved. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here, addressing Christian people, who hath saved us. And that's so very important. And then look at what he goes on to say, and called us with an holy calling. That's an interesting order. Saved us first and called us. Well, in a way, it's one and the same thing. When we are saved, we are called. But the order here is quite interesting and helps us, because salvation is entirely of the Lord. He must save us. We cannot save ourselves. He must change us. But the call, what are we called to? We're called to a life that having been saved, we must now live. Who hath saved us, and, here expressed as a separate thought, and called us with an holy calling. Almost as though it's a subsequent matter, which it isn't strictly, but we may view it like that. Called to holiness. called to dedication, called to live the life, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, says the Apostle Paul. And that's, we have been saved. Now we must live the life by the help of God. Living the life won't contribute to our salvation. We could never live it well enough for that. But thank God, salvation has already been purchased by Christ. And if we are saved, we must with all our power live the life and live according to God's requirements. It's a life now where we subdue temper, we subdue all deceit by the help of God, we subdue that pride, that rogue pride, which always leaps into every situation. We subdue, and we're constantly subduing, selfishness and self-consideration and covetousness or greed, and certainly any hint of uncleanness. And we pray to God every day to help us and to fight any temptation and to grow in grace. And if you're not doing that, and if you do not want to do that, and if you resent doing that, then probably you've never been saved. Or it is possible to backslide and leave off walking this holy calling. But as soon as we can, we must repent and come back to our commitment and dedication to God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. And look at these words, not according to our works, of course not, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God determined that we should be saved. What astonishing mercy! How great is our debt that God set his love upon a people and determined to save them. All mankind would be lost. We are so willful, so determined, so against God. And though he calls us by the general call of the gospel, we would all reject him and choose ourselves and to live for sin and for selfishness. And God has determined that all will not be lost. He cannot leave it to us. We would choose the wrong. And he has determined that a great number, a vast number, so great that no man can count it, will be saved, will be humbled, will be brought to the point by the operation of the Spirit of God that they long for Christ and forgiveness and freely choose him. But it's God who did it and determined it, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but Christ's works. And furthermore, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The grace of God. Now verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now grace was taught in the Old Testament. Repeatedly, continually, salvation was only by grace. So in what sense can it be said that grace, according to his own purpose and grace, which is now made manifest by the appearing. It's grace that is the idea that lives into verse 10. This grace is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But if it's nothing new, how was it revealed, made manifest, by the appearing of Christ, our Saviour? First of all, we need to be clear, grace is the way of salvation in the Old Testament also. Certainly, there was the law, and the law said, do this and live. But the law was designed even in the Old Testament to humble people It was the standard. It was the holiness of God and the standard for living. But people couldn't do it and hadn't done it. And it was intended to humble them and bring them to repentance and to faith in the mercy of God. And we read all the way back with Abraham, and he believed God. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham was saved, as Paul reminds us, by his faith, because he believed in the mercy and the kindness of God. So grace is the way of salvation in the Old Testament also. Then I could turn you back to a couple of Psalms, and this is all I'll do with the Old Testament, but Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's grace. Blessed is he not who imagines he will secure God's favour by his obedience to the holy standards of the law, important as they are. But, says David, blessed is he who knows the forgiveness of God. It's forgiveness freely given by God that counts. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Oh, we could read so much, but I pick Psalm 103, these wonderful words from verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Listen to these words, you know them well, I'm sure. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In the Old Testament, salvation was entirely due to seeking and receiving the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace of God. So what does the New Testament mean, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, when he says that grace is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ? In what sense does he mean this? We have the suffering servant passages in Isaiah and that wonderful 53rd chapter of how the suffering servant, who is the Messiah, will come and suffer for sin. The just shall live by his faith, we read in Habakkuk. And all this was in the Old Testament. But what is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, was how it would be brought about, and also the fact that this grace would not be for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles also. Exactly how would it be achieved? How would mercy be purchased? How would it be secured? What would the Messiah do? How would it be made known? Oh, now, what was seen in the Old Testament is seen so much more clearly. It's seen in the twilight or in dim light in the Old Testament. It's clutched at by needy sinners who trust in the mercy of God. But now it's in full daylight in the New Testament. I remember once, years and years ago, being in the army in national service, and there was a night exercise, and we had to stumble about in pitch darkness, trying to use compasses and so on, and camp out and keep guard on a hillside somewhere in country we were totally unfamiliar with. And it was a miserable night, and it was pouring with rain. The rain let up by the morning, and there was a kind of fog that lifted, and then sat on that hillside, cold and miserable and hungry. The dawn comes, and the light illuminates the landscape, and it was such a beautiful scene, and a marvelous place, and you could see so far what a difference the dawn made. We knew it was there. We knew what kind of country we'd been dumped in or set in. We knew some of its features. We could see the map. But oh, once the dawn rose and the sun came up, it was altogether different. And that is what is meant here. Grace is in the Old Testament too. It's the only way of salvation ever. But it's now fully revealed, made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has appeared. And now we see it. We're going to have a divine representative. We're going to have Christ as our sin bearer. He's going to make a substitutionary atonement and secure salvation for us all. But look at these amazing, even sublime words in the second part of verse 10. Who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel? Who hath abolished death? What a statement. Abolished death. Actually, abolished death is not a terribly good translation. It's not what the Greek says. Don't change it. We love it. It's powerful. Who hath abolished death? In a sense, it'll do. It'll do very well. But strictly speaking, the Greek doesn't say that. It says something like this. Who has rendered death ineffective? It hasn't actually gone yet. It's still around in a form. We're still dying. Life is coming to an end, and will do so until Christ comes again. And Christian people leave their bodies behind, and their souls go on into the paradise of Christ. And unsaved people tragically leave their bodies behind, and their souls go into the prison house of the lost, awaiting Christ's return on the final day of judgment. But death is still operating, in a sense, and will do so until its final abolition, and that will be because of Christ. But at the moment, it isn't strictly true to say who hath abolished death. Oh, but he's rendered it so ineffective for believers that we'll allow the translation abolished. It's as good as gone. Even though it hasn't gone, it's as good as finished with, as far as believers are concerned. Who has rendered death ineffective, inoperative, utterly powerless? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Exclaims the apostle. It's ineffective. It's like a defused bomb for Christians. It looks awful. It's frightening. It could go off. But don't you know, a few hours ago, it was diffused. It's harmless now. It can do no damage. It's like a nightmare. I don't know what your nightmares are like. Perhaps you don't have them. But everybody, I thought, or nearly everybody, has at least from time to time a nightmare. And people have their very own nightmares. Maybe you're one of those who has a lion attacking you. And it's ferocious. And this beast roars and leaps upon you. But wonderful things can happen in dreams. And at the last moment, the lion somehow has zapped out of it all its ferocity, its fury, all its killer instinct. And it's just like a gigantic pussycat, all limp and hopeless in front of you, and you feel so relieved. That kind of thing happens in dreams, and you've all got your equivalent. Death, the greatest enemy we have, to end all our hopes and dreams and life and activity, suddenly rendered ineffective and utterly powerless by Jesus Christ. For you, if you're a believer, when you die, death is ineffective because there's a sense in which your eyes will never close. Your consciousness will never cease. Your mind will never stop functioning. Physical death, yes. Your body, you'll leave behind. It'll go to sleep. It'll be left. But you and your soul will pass across the threshold of death into glorious light and happiness and understanding. Death has been rendered for you utterly ineffective. It only has a temporary effect upon your body. Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I notice that some translations, modern translations, not all, very sadly, take these two words, life and immortality, and they put them together as though they're meant to be compounded. And they say something like this, has brought immortal life or eternal life to light through the gospel. No, they're meant to be kept separately, as our version has it here. Life. Life. It's been brought to light. The dawn has come. The sun is rising. Life has been brought to life. You can have life through the gospel. Have you been in hospital? Unwell? Confined to your bed? On hospital food? And just short visiting times? In the old days, they used to be very short. And you've been unwell and limited and frustrated, or you've been confined to bed at home, or you've had an injury, and you're an active person, but you've got a leg in plaster from top to bottom, and you can't go out and move about, not for the time being. And then you get better, and you emerge into liberty, and life in all its largeness an expanse can be entered into once again. All its scope, you can engage in all the things you usually engage in and see all the things around you and go and visit and so on. What a difference. I'm free now. Life is full once again. What a relief. Oh, but that's only a picture of what it is to have life in Christ, the availability of real life, life more abundantly, as Christ calls it. It's better than the experience of emerging from your sick bed or getting the plaster off and going out and about once again. There's a new fullness to life, and Christ has brought this possibility to life through the gospel. Life with Christ is new life. Liberty in your soul. Liberty in the matter of sin. You can defeat it with the help of God. You can pray and call upon him, and you can have power to resist those temptations. You've got a new liberty of mind to think and to have spiritual perspectives and to understand what life is all about. You see beyond earthly horizons. You see spiritual truths in the Bible and the future. Before, you only had a quarter of your life. If that, now you've got it all, because you've got spiritual life and you've got Christ, a new communion with him. These are wonderful things, dear friends. And you can pray and you have a destiny. You're going to heaven and into eternal bliss and glory. And you have one to worship. Why, before you just had to worship people on earth. The worship of celebrities. How sad that is. The worship of sportsmen. Well, that's sad too, because you can admire their prowess. But to worship teams and people and politicians even and so on. Because you haven't got one worthy of worship. But you're a worshiping being. You've been made to worship. And you have to put all that admiration on unworthy people and objectives. But now you're free. You've got life. You can worship God and know him and know about him and love him and live for him and seek him. It's altogether different. And you have a new animation given to you by the Spirit and great joy. That's the meaning of the text. Our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, rendered it totally ineffective for believers, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The difference is when you come to Christ. Just look at this term, and immortality. It means undecaying life, something that will never diminish. It's more than unending existence, because you've got conscious life, a liberated, emancipated mind, greater intelligence, vastly greater than you ever had on earth to understand. You are more active, you are more occupied than you could ever imagine. You're feeling full and appreciative to such a degree, and you have joy unspeakable and full of glory, and it's increasing all the time, certainly not diminishing. Undecaying life comes to us through Christ. No diminution, imperishable life, unwasting life, unshrinking, unspoiling, immortality, untiring, unfading, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's appeared once, he'll appear again also, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. We can see it through the gospel. He's brought it to light. Oh, friends, have you had personal revelation? Not in the sense that you can be taught doctrines or instruction from God that is not in his word, but in the sense that you've seen Christ and what he's brought, a way of forgiveness, a way of new life, a way of salvation, a way of unending eternal life that defeats death, over which death has no power at all. Oh, to see Christ and Calvary, and to be brought to personal repentance, and to yield your life to him, that's the great objective of the apostle. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news of Christ. Oh, dear friends, illustrations are feeble. Have you had pain? Sustained pain that wouldn't go away? Painkillers barely took even the edge off it. Wonderful if you'd had a medication that would have dissolved it all away and caused it to vanish. Remarkable and wonderful. Through the gospel, the good news of the gospel, that the eternal Son of the living God has come and made a way of salvation so all sin may be forgiven and new life can be yours. There is nothing in the world as extensive and as effective as the gospel of Christ. Have you been overwhelmed by life? So many things you haven't done. I'm sure everybody has felt this. So many duties, so many commitments, so many things to clear up, so many things to sort out. How can it all be done? And there's no time, and it's overwhelming. And then there comes an army of sympathetic, capable helpers. Never happens. And they set about it, and they do everything that needed to be done for you. Impossible. It's a feeble illustration. But that's our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Everything that matters, that needed to be done, he's done it for us. He's come. He's taken the multitudes of sin the mountains of guilt, and he's borne away the wrath of God on our behalf and the punishment, and he's imparted to us life and peace and fellowship with God and understanding. Oh, dear friends, through personal revelation, God made you aware of your need. He showed you the writing floodwater. He showed you the position you were in. And he showed you Christ, the Saviour. Let's just read the verses. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour. He's come, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. May God bless those words to every heart. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn number 608.